I should have turned this mic on when Art whispered to me, it's okay if you go late, if you go long, so so you guys could corroborate my story. I'm torn this morning. I'm struggling greatly with the fact that this might possibly be my last public time to humiliate Dave Stiles. It's one of the things I've appreciated most from opening or leading is to be able to take jabs at people. And Dave's leaving, and I have tons of stories, but as most stories go, they're probably more funny to me and humiliating to Dave than it would translate. So we're gonna move on. Let's turn together to Matthew 21. We'll start with our scripture reading today. We're going to read 21 through 17. Matthew 21. And I ask you to stand with me as we read this morning. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. The Lord bless the reading of his holy and perfect word. You may be seated. I want to thank you for standing in while we read the scriptures with me. One thing God has been trying to get me to understand is how not to take his word for granted. Too often I approach it casually or sometimes even worse, out of a sense of duty, right? I got to get that in today. And instead of with a sense of awe and wonderment, I'm opening up, you know, the word of God, his letter. I was thinking about that and remembered back to when Heather and I were dating. She had this seasonal job for this very rich family by her house. And her job was simply to go in a couple Saturdays and wrap their Christmas presents for them. So her and two other girls, they just wrapped presents and then they got sent out. And one time I went with them just because I wanted to see this house. And I went to the bathroom or something. Really, I was just wandering around, sort of nosing around. I wanted to see how the other half lived, kind of thing. And I entered the man's study, and where, you know, he worked out of and spent most of his time, and sort of went behind. I snuck in his chair, just sort of did a little swivel. In front and center, right across from the desk, there's a little sitting area, but then right there, there was a large plaque on the wall, or I don't know, picture, a framed picture, and it was a letter and a picture of him shaking George Bush Sr.'s hand. And so I went around, I looked at the letter, and it basically was like, thanks for the money. You know, we'll talk again in 4 years when I need some more. But it was signed, George Bush. And I thought, that's a letter from, you know, a president that this man cherished. You know, most people, that would be where their pictures of their kids were. But he cherished this letter so much that he framed it and preserved it and had it where he always would see it. And we have this letter from our King, our Lord and Savior. And too often it just sits and it doesn't get the respect that it deserves. One thing that has deepened my desire to cherish this book was in the past month or so, just looking at some historical stuff and realizing the cost at which this comes to me. In 1531, King Henry VIII sent an ambassador into the German countryside looking for William Tyndale. Most of us probably are familiar with his story. At this point, he had been exiled from England for about 7 years, and for two main reasons. One, his reform thinking and his writing, which made a lot of people angry. It's like 10 years after Martin Luther put his thesis on the church door. So the Reformation was kind of getting going, and people didn't like what Tyndale had to say about it. But even more egregious in the church and the state's eyes was that he was translating the Bible into the vernacular English so that the common man could read it. One of his lines was, "I will cause to have the boy that drives the plow know more scripture than the priest." Okay? He wanted the common man to be able to have access to this book. And this ambassador from the king, his name was Vaughan, he meets up with Tyndale on several different occasions, but he first of all gives him this message from the king. It says, "The king's royal majesty is inclined to mercy, pity, and compassion." And that message brought Tyndale to tears. He was overwhelmed because he longed to get back to England. He wanted to be there with his family. It's where he went to school. That was his hometown, and he wanted to get back there. And so he responds to the ambassador this way. He says, "I will come home, give myself up, stop writing, and offer my body to suffer pain, torture, and death if the king authorizes the vernacular English Bible." And so after several meetings with Vaughan, all of which go the same way, Vaughan finally writes back to the king and he says, this is a fairly famous quote, "I find him always singing the same note." No matter what Vaughan says, no matter what they talk about, the singular note is, have the king authorize the English Bible. And understand, it's a bitter battle going on in England and all over Europe. In England, there's accounts of parents burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. And people are dying because they are found with scraps of the gospel handwritten in their pockets. And it's this sort of setting that the English Bible comes to us. And people are dying for scraps of the Bible. And how often do ours sit and collect dust by our bed? So about 5 years after this, Tyndale was caught and was in prison, not in England, but he was still in prison for about a year and a half. And eventually he was strangled and burned at the stake. And they say that his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." So the following year, a friend of Tyndale sort of finishes, compiles the rest of his work, and presents it as the Matthew Bible. That was the name of it. And the King of England endorses it, authorizes it. And later that becomes the Geneva Bible, and then shortly after we have the King James Bible. So this is, you know, just a small brief history of how we come to have this word. And in 15 years earlier, a man enters Jerusalem, and he's singing one note this day too. And Jesus was saying, "I am your king." And that's what we're going to look at and talk about briefly this morning. So let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for men like William Tyndale, men who attack their faith with a singular purpose and passion, men and women of the faith, Lord, that sacrificed everything, even their lives, Lord, to advance your kingdom. Lord, help us not to forget their sacrifice, or to take for granted all that you have provided for us. This morning, Lord, as we open your word, let us feel a sense of awe. Let us catch our breath, Lord, as we feel your presence. And as we look at your Son this morning, Lord, help us to see the King coming to bring salvation to all his people. Lord, take the thoughts that you've put into my head and make them discernible to those that you have called here today. Speak through me, Lord. This is your message, and not be my words, but yours. These things we pray in Christ's name, amen. A few of us were talking last week, and someone says, Ben, are you going to be able to have enough time? Are you going to be able to fit it in? We have a lot going on. And Art chimes in with the old joke, well, he's got an 18-point sermon, which means that the next six Sundays will be pointless. So you can tell those that are a little quick with mental math, that's your typical three-point son. I'm not going to explain it. Anyway, actually, there's really only 1 point this morning, so that's a good news. But we are going to look at it four different times because that's what the scriptures reveal to us. So, but we're going to just call it 1 point. So this section in Matthew, the triumphant entry, we see four very clear declarations by Jesus. And he's stating over and over again that he is king of all the nations. The Jews at this time were looking for a king, we know that, but not necessarily the type of king that Jesus was. They were looking for more like the king in Revelations, the Lord of Lords, the king of kings, a king that would free them from political oppression, not a humble king coming to free them from the oppression of sin. So in the last chapter, chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And it is with this in mind that Jesus leaves Jericho and prepares to enter Jerusalem as king, and not just king of the Jews, but king of all the nations. So let's look briefly. Let's start in Matthew 21, verse 1 through 5. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. We just went over it. But we know that Jesus is coming, and as he's about to enter Jerusalem, he sends his disciples to get the colt and the donkey that were prepared for him, and he rides in, and he quotes that scripture from Zechariah. So Jesus declares himself king of the nations, first of all, by riding on a donkey, and he fulfills this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9. I'll read it for you. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we see, how is Jesus come this time? Humble on a donkey amidst shouts of triumph. And again, this is not the warring king entering on a white horse with a sword at his side. That comes later, and we need to be grateful that he came first humble on a donkey with this idea to endow salvation. One of the commentators, I said, Jesus wants us to see himself as king as a meek, lowly, seeking, forgiving, and patient king this morning. This is how he enters in Jerusalem. And it's also significant, verse 10 in Zechariah, and Jesus knew sort of the context of the prophecy he was fulfilling. Verse 10 says, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So again, the king has returned, not on a war horse, but on a donkey bringing salvation, and not just to the Jews, but to all the nations. Jesus declares himself king of the nations a second time by cleansing the temple. And this is 21 verse 12 and 13. It says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and sat in the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. This is prophecy out of Isaiah 56 verses 6 and 8. Go as follows. 6 starts with, also the foreigners who join themselves in the Lord, again, that's us, And then in 7 it says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Yet others will gather to them, those who have already gathered. So again, Christ is using this Old Testament prophecy in which Isaiah is talking about the coming kingdom of God, right? And Jesus is placing himself in this position of the king that's coming. And again, this prophecy speaks to the fact that his new kingdom will be open to all the people. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Third point this morning is that Jesus declares himself king of the nations by healing the blind and the lame. And that's Matthew 21:14. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 35:4-6. 4-6 says this, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and recompense of the God will come, but he will save. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. So Isaiah speaks of this one who will come to save us from the vengeance of God. And keep in mind, this is what we deserve. This is what we have earned in our life. But our king has come, and he is a king bringing salvation. The one who will heal the blind and the lame. Jesus makes it clear that he is king, not only to us, but to all those who were there to witness these things. So I urge you not to close your eyes to him this morning, the way many did when he was with them. Fourth point, Jesus declares himself king of the nations by listening to the children. Matthew 21:15-16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, the children who were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear these children? Do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. If we look in Psalms 8:1-2, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. For out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. So not only is Jesus hearing what the children are saying, he's kind of ultimately the one who planned and prepared this. For them to say this, to offer up praise and glory to himself. And don't miss the fact that the priest, they wait till it's just a group of children saying that. They don't mention it when it's, you know, half the city of Jerusalem lining the streets shouting this out. They don't touch it then, but now that it's some children in the temple, they kind of attack Jesus. Because they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us, save me now. Jesus says, when they say, haven't you heard the children saying, he says, yeah, have you never read? We know that, of course, they've read it, and maybe they read it so much that they couldn't see it when the word walked through that door. Jesus says, I prepared this praise for myself. Hosanna, save me now, Son of God, Son of David. And again, unfortunately, the crowd was looking for a different type of king than Jesus had come. They were looking for immediate saving from their situation and not from an eternal salvation. So what does this mean to us today? Jesus declares himself king of the nations. We get the of the nations part, right? I think that's fairly clear. He didn't just come for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also, for everyone. Jesus came for everyone. And that's, while it's easy to understand, it's significant. I mean, that is a promise we have written down, and for us, we need to cling to that. That's important. Because at some point, we might be asked to reckon for our lives. And we can cling to the promises in this book, and one of them is that Jesus came for us. Okay. But it's this king part that we have a little harder time with. We're too democratic around here. And, our nation was founded on, like, anti-king premises, right? So we kind of, like, shy away from this term. But our limited understanding of what kingship is, we know that we should at least follow a king, right? That is your duty to follow the king. And so if we look at Jesus on this day where he proclaims himself king four different times, and we look at the road that he's traveling and the direction he's heading, we see that he ends at the cross. And he wants us to follow him there. If you haven't followed Christ to the cross, I urge you to think hard on that, because it is where you will find purpose and healing, hope in eternity. And if you had made that decision, then awesome. But I ask you this morning, are you still clinging to the cross? Jerry Bridges is an author I like. And my dad likes him even more, so a couple times a year he gives me books by him. So I read a lot of Jerry Bridges. And one of the things I like about him is that he's very good at reminding me that at my best, I'm still a sinner. And it's not to make me feel bad. It's not to put myself down or to wallow or to be ashamed. But it's for the purpose of lifting God up, raising up him up and grasping the miracle of his grace and the miracle that is the cross. One quote I've share with you guys a lot, because I really like it. It's by J.I. Packer, and he says, "There's tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on the prior knowledge of the worst about me." And it's this quote that gets me to the cross, because I know whatever I've done, whatever mistakes I might make, God knew, and he's good with that. He just says, "Come and follow me. Cling to the cross." But now that I think I'm living my life on the right track and making better decisions in my life, it's what John Owen said that I need to cling to daily. And he said, "Even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb." Right, that's, you know, maybe the best time in our lives is when we're on our knees in front of the cross, in front of God, and repenting of our sins, and acknowledging where we've done wrong and turning from those. And even that act, if it's not washed in the blood of the cross, will be as filthy rags to our Lord. And again, that's not to make us feel bad. It's to see God for who he is and the wonder and awesome, you know, his sovereign grace. So Tyndale, singular note, for his life, his purpose was that the boy driving the plow would know more scripture than the priest would, to get this Bible made into everyday English language so we all could have it. And we talked about Christ, and his purpose on this day was to fulfill this kingship of salvation. And so before I leave, I just ask you, what's your singular purpose today, or what's your singular purpose for your life? I hope we can say that we've all following Christ to the cross and that we're going to cling hard to it and his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging that we are sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that on this day when you declare your kingship, it is not a king that is ready to judge and rule, but a king that is ready to serve, sacrifice, Lord, and die on the cross, a king ready to bring salvation to his people, not judgment. And we pray, Lord, that as we attack this week leading to the cross and to your resurrection, Lord, that we keep you close to our hearts. We thank you again for this time. We ask that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to do a song, and we'll be ready to go.
Brad, we're going to do a different song. We had a really good song for you, but I think it just makes sense to sing number 42 in the White Book. As we leave with Ben's thoughts in our mind, it's sort of...